Amen. Father, your goodness is manifest to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we were still lost and in our sin and trespasses, enemies of you, at enmity with you, rebels, deserving hell, not your grace. You loved us before we first loved you and sent your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. This is the goodness of our God that transformed the heart of everyone who believes in this place today, when they realize that by your grace and mercy alone, you satisfied the debt our sin deserved in the blood of our Savior, our Passover Lamb, our Sovereign, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. We worship him. He is the goodness of God manifest to us who believe. Lord, in so many other ways you have been good to us. You've given us your scripture, which cover to cover reveals your glory, your majesty, your power, your authority, your kindness, your mercy, your steadfast love. You've given us each other, the family of God, to encourage, to exhort, to equip, to pray for, to support, to lift one another's burdens, to encourage in the day of trial and to celebrate together on those days of triumph. You've given us the promise of eternity, the full manifestation of the redemption of creation and new creation in glory one day when we join together to praise you and everything is set right according to your terms of covenant that Christ fulfilled and satisfied when he died, ascended, rose again, and now ruling and reigning, taking dominion over all his enemies until his kingdom is consummate forever. This is your goodness to us, Lord Jesus. These are what we recall to our soul's attention today in song, and we pray now that you would do the same in your word, that the goodness of our God manifest in the wisdom of your Holy Scripture would be evident to us, and that we would value it so that we would apply it and that your Spirit would bring it to mind in our day-to-day life, that we might be more faithful to honor you and serve you because you are so worthy of our praise, our devotion, and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. This morning, God's goodness is manifest to us and giving us a great privilege to come here to gather in his name, to consider God's word together. Would you join me in turning to Proverbs 16 today as we continue in this great admonition to kings, that is, all dominion agents are called to serve the Lord in wisdom. And Proverbs 16 is a good chapter, giving us practical, helpful counsel and advice on how to honor the Lord in taking responsibility. The title of this morning's message is Discernment IQ, and the goal of my sermon today is in part to increase our intelligence to understand good from evil, to equip the hearer to apply the fear of God when judging character. We talked about last sermon from this text, judging our own character, which is so important that we have good spiritual self-awareness, that we have good spirit-enabled self-awareness, so that we can embrace the convicting, correcting word of God and then grow in the knowledge of the truth in discipleship, repentance, and faith. And then it's also, the word of God also equips us to have good discernment in judging the character of others, not to be judgmental as it were, as if we are better than someone else, but to have good discernment, that is, have good discriminating abilities, to be able to tell darkness from light, good from bad, righteousness from wickedness and evil. This helps us to hold out the gospel, because when we discern sin from righteousness, we're able to demonstrate to the unbeliever his need for a Savior. Requires discernment, requires the ability to differentiate between evil and righteousness in order for us to proclaim the gospel. And of course, the same for our households. With our children, we need to be able to distinguish and teach them to distinguish for themselves good versus evil. And only then and only then can we show them the way that they are to walk in. So the scriptures show us the way we should walk in, and Proverbs 16 continues to equip us in this regard by increasing our ability to discern as we apply these words. So with that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word? And let us hear now the Holy Scriptures proclaimed in our hearing today. We're considering Proverbs 16, 26 through 33. Hear now the word of God. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So I've been working with a theme for this chapter called The Finishing School of Kings, Instruction for Dominion Agents. Solomon, of course, himself called to rule, is giving instructions for his son and all other sons who in principle are called, or daughters for that matter, to responsibility in God's world. So under this working theme, I've considered four sections in this chapter. The first nine verses expounding the concept of agency under the royal preeminence of God as the font of all legitimate authority. That is, these first nine verses reveal to us the relationship between our responsibilities, our decision-making ability, human moral agency, and God's sovereignty. And by the way, this chapter closes echoing these things. At the beginning, Solomon instructs us that the plans of the heart belong to the Lord, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Notice the relationship between our speech, the cognitive faculties, and our own self-expression, and the sovereignty of God. Furthermore, he says, God has made everything for his purpose. Verse 4, he says, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In fact, to answer that lingering question, well, how far does God's sovereignty extend? He closes this chapter where he started by saying, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You can roll a dice, and every single time, the Lord determines which numbers will end up. So that illustrates to us the extent of God's sovereignty. Again, another big picture point. We're working with this theme of the fear of God, or a definition of the same, that is, taking him as seriously as his glory demands. Proverbs 16 instructs us how to take the Lord as seriously as his sovereignty demands, even when it comes to assessing our own decisions and walking in a way that hopefully is increasingly pleasing to him. So those first nine verses expound that relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And then the second set of verses, verses 10 through 16, the second section, speak to the royal ideal. Here we are introduced to the model ruler, if you will. It's the moral standard for civil authorities. This is a portion where we have this ideal king. In verse 10, for instance, the oracle is on the lips of the king and his mouth does not sin in judgment. In other words, in the ideal situation is that anyone in a position of responsibility, the dominion agent, i.e. the king, anyone who ideally speaks the word of God and calibrates his decisions and his proclamations according to what God has revealed. Furthermore, verse 12, it's an abomination to the king to do evil, for his throne is established by righteousness. Of course, underscoring this truth that all legitimate authority has its root, foundation, and grounding in the righteousness of God's revealed law. And so on, the ideal king is expounded in that second section. And then perhaps the third section opens with verses 17 through 25, our last message in this passage, exhorts the dominion agent, the king, if you will, to assess his own character, applying principles internally to the discipline of self-government. And we talked about how self-government is the proving ground for responsibility. A man who rules himself can rule others. And that theme is reiterated in our text today as well, in verse 32. And then finally, that brings up this last section and the focus of our message today. Our chapter closes with instructions for the king, if you will, or the dominion agent by extension, to evaluate the reputation of others, teaching us to be a good judge of character. That is, applying externally the standards of godly character in verses 26 through 33. So my heading for today is simply this: judging character by the following. Judging character by assessing motivations, number one, verses 26 and 27. Secondly, by influences, what influences others, 28 through 30. And then finally, judging character by convictions, things we feel strongly, non-negotiables, 31 through 33. Judging character, firstly, by motivations. Verse 26 speaks to a baseline motivation for productive work, for diligence. Solomon, at times, the book of Proverbs is like this. It gets down to really the rock bottom of the basics that are at stake. And here, when it comes to taking dominion, being diligent, working hard for God's glory, our calling as individuals, according to God's basic purpose for mankind in the first place, Solomon has this to say: a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. So we learn in the rest of life and also in Scripture that aligned incentives are like a force multiplier. So why do I go and earn a living? Why am I diligent in that task, you might ask yourself? Well, I have a responsibility to provide for my family. So that is a motivation to get up and go to work and to be diligent. It's glorifying to God. Of course, we learn in the Scriptures as well that that is a good motivation for working. But you get right down to the bottom of it, and if you don't work, you go hungry. That also is a basic motivation, perhaps the most basic of all. And that's what Solomon emphasizes here. That is to say, there's a relationship between the way that God has designed us as dependent creatures. We are creatures that are dependent on food to survive. There's a relationship between that and his calling. God has called us to work to earn our living. We are creatures that are dependent on food to survive, and we're creatures that are called to work to earn a living. And so here, it might seem so basic that it should go without mention. But I'll tell you, given this modern state of affairs where we think not to hunger is a human right, this is a good reminder of a society that's flirting with ideas like socialism, for instance. Socialism is basically built upon this idea that it's a human right not to ever go hungry, and God forbid that anyone ever should, or that hunger should be eliminated entirely from the human experience. And the way we eliminate hunger from the human experience isn't necessarily by working hard and earning a living and keeping what you earn and having the incentives of society aligned to pursue such a thing, or the consequences of inactivity and laziness allowing them to run their course, but instead to transfer wealth from the high earners to the low earners, because that's only fair after all, right? Well, Solomon isn't the only one implicitly to criticize the ostensible good intentions of socialism and get back to the basics of the way God has designed us. It's in the New Testament as well. Lest you think wisdom literature, this is something, a quirk that is unique there, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we'll get some basic instruction, some kind of foundational discipleship principles that Paul modeled in his own teaching ministry and also exhorted the church. Paul was quite the guy. Now, he was very spiritually equipped. He was erudite and learned. Paul was an intellectual, to be sure. He could have made a living by pontificating, philosophizing, and being influential as a disciple maker in the Greek, ideals of the day. And the society valued those things more than working hard with your hands. However, Paul was not just a gifted mind. He had gifted hands as well. He made tents in his off time. There was a reason for this. Paul was a well-grounded individual. He didn't get his ethics on diligence and faithfulness in work from the Greek ethos of the day. He got them from the Word of God. Indeed, verses like Proverbs 16:26 were certainly undergirding his convictions when he writes to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, for instance. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." He goes on this way, giving practical instruction for the church. You might think that's, again, so basic. Why even mention it? Well, in our society today, we talk about a post-scarcity society. There's talk that AI will eliminate the need for work altogether. There's talk about a universal basic income where basically everyone is sort of given enough to live on. It's kind of up to them from there. We're talking about moving beyond. Now, all this is foolish talk, by the way. The Bible tells us that much. It is to say, from the Word of God, we have a corrective for the figment of our imagination, the foolishness we're flirting with in our modern society. You will never get so far away from the basics that God has designed us and called us to make work obsolete. As long as this eschaton continues, indeed, as long as human beings are made in the image of God, there will always be a relationship between that basic need and basic provisions of his world and that basic calling to be diligent, take dominion, be productive, and be obedient to God's calling and design for which he has created us. This is such a good reminder. And there is no substitute for diligent, faithful, consistent hard work. I was talking to my oldest son and encouraging him because he and his buddies, he's going into this graphic design world, and he and the crew that he's worked with have learned something. They've learned that if they are going to get any progress in this highly competitive industry, they have to be first to deliver on the project. They have to be willing to work late hours. They have to pool their efforts together in brainstorming situations to come up with something creative, and then they need to submit their project with some confidence. And he got a phone call the other day from an ad agency that recognized that the hard work of him and his buddies working on something had earned them some interest in their field of study and so forth. That's just one example where hustling, we call it, which is a good word. It's something that we can is in the popular culture. But hustling is a biblical thing. It's working hard, taking advantage of the resources, coming a little early and staying a little late, ideally for the glory of God. So when these aligned incentives in our lives are realized and put in place, and if we reject all of the perverted influence of culture that tells us that hunger is not a good motivator, for instance, then we begin to walk in a way that creates a foundation for a wise and effective and productive life to build the next building block upon. That's why Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians acknowledge this dynamic in the New Testament as well, when he told them, anyone who's not willing to work, go ahead and let them not eat. Don't deny them the consequences of poor character. Depriving someone of the consequences of poor character via free grocery stores in New York City, for instance, will soon teach New Yorkers that that Proverbs 16:26 needs to be in place in order for a society to thrive. God's word is an integrated whole, taking dominion in the most basic areas of life as a necessary condition of an orderly soul, an orderly family, an orderly society. Taking dominion in the most basic areas of life, self-control of our own thoughts and our own schedules, is a basic condition, a necessary first step to growth in other areas. And this is why the Bible provides a good foundation for us, rebels such as we are, flirting with alternative means and ideas and philosophies that would reject this basic truth. We should judge character by motivations, and those even down to the basic ones. Remember how important they are. A worthless man, verse 27, plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. Somebody who's motivated to work hard because of hunger, that's a virtue. But somebody who is motivated by evil to plot and to scheme, that is a vice. It's worse than that. It's like a scorching fire. So, in other words, the Proverbs often use this literary device of contrast. Whereas a strong society is built on hard work, correlating with one another in an economy, and you can get some real legitimate productive growth. On the other side of things, a society full of worthless men who plot evil is like a scorching fire that's destructive and burns things out. There's a modern proverb in our day that conveys a similar idea. You've heard people say, don't burn your bridges. So both of these sayings recognize that in life there are helpful connections, reputation, relationships. There's an ecosystem of life that God has designed because of the network of interdependence that God has designed human beings to exist in. This is what we call an economy. It's an ecosystem of life. And these things are valuable resources that a wise man recognizes and maintains. Connections, relationships, reputation. Don't burn those bridges. Solomon would instruct us that pride and anger, in particular, are like arsonists setting fire to future opportunities. Pride and anger are like arsonists setting fire to future opportunities. Also greed. So these things, self-centeredness, putting yourself and your own particular interests at the expense of others, at the top of your priority list, these things are like a scorching fire. Making decisions based on them and planning accordingly, plotting wickedness, that will burn your bridges. Men burn vital bridges, diminishing the quality of life for themselves and others around them. And if when they do so, they prove themselves worthless. Those who plot evil are good for nothing, according to Solomon. Think about our own society, where a significant portion of our resources are diverted to prosecution and housing those who are repeat offenders, breaking the law, taking advantage of others, thievery and destruction of property, and intent on hurting, harming, or even killing others. We have a whole prison system that's filled with these kinds of individuals that disproportionately is a great drain on society. Fire is a great metaphor for the destructive nature of evil. There's a tipping point where if enough of your resources have to be siphoned off to allow for those who plot evil, then you begin to slide and your economy goes from a trust, high trust economy to a low trust environment in society. And pretty soon, the synergy of people working together cannot be trusted. Nobody follows through on their covenants, or at least generally speaking, and people have to circle the wagons, and scarcity then abounds, and there is a great recession and regression into a more primitive state of being. Fire is a great metaphor for the destructive nature of evil. A fool burns his house down to keep warm for one night. A fool burns his house down to keep warm for one night. And that's like the pursuit of riches and self-advancement and gain at the cost of righteousness. When a society does this, it's like burning the infrastructure around them and then warming themselves by the fire. It might work for 12 hours, but after that, you're cold again and you have no resources left to work with. A worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. Guard your speech. On the other side of things, in the previous section, Solomon instructs us positively to have sweetness of speech. He says a wise heart, in verse 21, is called discerning. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. So you can either have speech that burns things out like a fire and causes great destruction, or it can be a fountain of life. It can be judicious, verse 23, or sweet, verse 21. So this is the calling to judge our own character and the character of others. Pay attention to their motivations. What drives them? And as you discern these kinds of things, it helps you to discern yourself and others, whether you're dealing with foolishness or righteousness, judging character by motivations. Second major point today, judging character by influence. We have rhetoric, the influence of our speech, or the use of speech to influence others in verse 28, for instance. Solomon says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. I have a cross-reference for this one as well. You can turn with me to 2 Samuel 15. In this verse, Solomon speaks to, if you will, covenantal collateral damage. So when relationships fall apart because they're not stewarded well, because people spread strife and whisper, I was asking my kids during family worship, what are some things that people whisper to one another? And Fiona had a couple suggestions. She said, lies and rumors. That's great. Great example of what's in view here. A whisper campaign is the spreading of lies and rumors or strategic negative rhetoric that's meant to break or to destroy or to damage. Solomon speaks of the covenantal, that is, relationship, collateral damage of careless and malicious words. They risk relationships with reckless speech, people who act accordingly. Their influence of their whisper campaign can be a mark of rampant foolishness. Again, we contrast this with the exhortation from before of judicious speech and sweetness of speech. We recognize, on the one hand, speech can be a great encouraging tool to build up, to tie together, to strengthen bonds and relationships. How many of us parents know how an encouraging word can be so inspiring for our children? I'm so proud of you. You did such an awesome job. You're really improving in that area. This is sweetness of speech and judicious speech. Or if it's like, no, you need to clearly understand what's right and wrong. You can give a corrective word and it tears down sin, but then it builds up righteousness. This is the way, walk in it and so forth. Judicious speech and sweetness of speech along these lines. But on the other side, our speech can be used as a powerful destructive force, like the fire we just read about, that would break down relationships. Solomon learned this in his own family. His own half-brother Absalom used the whisper campaign in service of an attempted coup against King David. And we read of this in 2 Samuel 15. Now, just as a brief parenthesis here, I've learned in going through Proverbs, at least it appears to me, that much of Solomon's instruction is informed by his own experience. If you think about the things that Solomon went through on his way to inheriting the throne and the contrast between the wickedness of many of his half-brothers, you can see a background of where these Proverbs are really illustrate them well. And I think this is an example. Listen to Absalom and his whisper campaign when he tried to use rhetoric to overthrow the throne of his own father, David. Verse 1, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Absalom used to rise early. He used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. The gate of the city was like a place where there'd be exchange of goods and signing of contracts, ingress, egress to the city. You know, deals would be hammered out, cases would be heard. It was like the city plaza or the courthouse. So Solomon would go to places like this. It says in verse 2, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Solomon would call to him and say, hey, come over here, come over here. That's me adding that. He says, from what city are you? And when he said, the man said, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel. Absalom would say to him, see, your claim is good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Oh, what a shame. You know, what a shame that you live in such an inefficient government. My father's not accommodated your good case, you know. Verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Doesn't this sound like the political campaigns of our day, when the great grandiose promises of whoever's, you know, running for president and then condemning the ones who are before him? You know, that might be true as far as it goes, but there's other times where it's completely inappropriate because it's a whisper campaign meant to manipulate rather than wisdom speaking the truth. Verse 5, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Listen to verse 6b. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, now he's going to make his next move. For 4 years, Absalom invested in his whisper campaign, sowing seeds of cynicism, doubt, distrust, and discontent among the people in order to set the stage to overthrow the rule of his father that he might take that rightful place. This was extremely serious. Why? Because God had anointed his dad as king. David was a rightful ruler. If you were to honor the Lord, you had to honor the king, his anointed one at that time. Absalom set his face against God's anointed and his face against wisdom by launching a whisper campaign to sow discontent among the people. Now, he did this for 4 years, and it was a scheme, and it worked well as far as it went, as far as his goals were. And eventually, he was able to sow some great discord. So the rest of the chapter goes on to document this strategy, which he deployed over several years to steal the hearts of the people and poison the well of his father's rapport with the people. So Absalom managed to tear apart his family, by the way, and to foment civil war. And it ended with him hanging, humiliated by his hair in a tree, and then killed by Joab, David's general. Solomon inherited then, the true rightful anointed king, inherited a throne of a nation which had suffered greatly under the destructive power of words. So keeping that negative example in mind, it makes sense that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informed by the example of his own life, would write in Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife. You can almost hear in the back of his mind, much like my half-brother Absalom did. to ill effect in the nation. And a whisper separates close friends, tore apart the family, tore apart the nation, nearly caused a civil war, and ended with him dying, humiliated, running away, and then piled under a huge mountain of rocks as a monument to the foolishness of those who conspire against God's anointed. Do not conspire against the Lord. Do not use rhetoric in a way that advances you at the cost of righteousness. Do not sow seeds of discord. Do not have a loose relationship with the truth, quote unquote, in the interest of accomplishing what you prefer. Language and speech is more than just leverage to a particular end. The end doesn't justify the means. No, means are justified on the law of God. So whether you're in politics or whether you're trying to get something that you would like kids in your family, don't use whisper campaigns, manipulative rhetoric. But recognize, kids, that God has anointed your parents to rule over you. They are called to do so according to the word of God, and you are called to submit to them according to the word of God. Likewise, husbands and wives, there's a biblical godly order in your own home. Don't use a whisper campaign to sow seeds of discord in order to manipulate and get your way, but instead submit to the Lord and follow him. In his due time, he will take action where needed. He's called us to be faithful in both the means and the ends that he has appointed for us. So influence, how do we use our rhetoric and speech? This is a good judge of character. Power, verse 29, a man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Here again, power can be a great temptation. A man of violence is certainly a man with the ability to wreak destruction. So we might say to have power is to have influence. How we wield that is a good, how a person wields power is a good judge of their character. I suggest to you that the context here, given that we're talking about dominion agency, and namely the instruction for kings, that a violent man in this scenario is likely a king, or that's a good example of a violent man, if you will, someone with power, someone who could wield a force, or a political leader of some kind. The cautionary example of Absalom comes to mind. Absalom had some influence with the people. He had some power as the king's son. How did he use that? David himself was a man of violence in some sense. That's why he couldn't build the temple, because God had commissioned him to wield the sword in war. David didn't always exercise his power rightly. Often he, as a man after God's own heart, walking in righteousness, he was obedient to that call to be a delegated agent of God's moral order, of God's justice. Civil magistrates like David and anyone who wields the sword, however, and have as a consequence social influence, they must fear the Lord given the consequences of their office. A violent man can convince his neighbor to go to war, and if it's an unjust battle, now he's conspired. It's a conspiracy to murder, according to God's law. David had the ability to set Uriah in the forefront of the battle and make it look like an accident in order to hasten his death after he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. You see, David had the authority to do that kind of thing because he was the king. He was the chief executive officer of the country. He was like the president, the commander-in-chief of his armed forces. If you're a commander-in-chief of armed forces, according to Solomon, there better be a higher degree and a higher knowledge and attention to the fear of the Lord, because the consequences of you making the wrong decision can be drastic. The more power you have, the more fear of the Lord should attend your position. Otherwise, it's just so dangerous, destructive for others. So David was both a positive and negative example in this regard, and the principle applies yet today. For instance, I just always thinking about this in regards to waging war. We're a powerful empire, America is. We have a military that dwarfs perhaps any other in history. We have the ability to destroy nations, to upset governments, to overthrow regimes, to kidnap a leader, a president of a nation, hold them in a prison in New York, to launch with aircraft carriers a campaign to remove all of the, you know, power-generating capacity of another country. This is a lot of power. And therefore, the demand of the fear of the Lord is exponentially increased for our leaders. Would you join me in praying for our leaders that they would fear the Lord? That they would fear the Lord, because with all of this power at our disposal, if we are wrong, if Operation Epic Fury is not justified according to God's word, then our president has conspired with those who joined him and those who went to wage that war in murder. If anyone has been killed in this operation and it is not justified in the word of God, well, the commandment that you violated is thou shalt not murder. See, it's very serious. And I don't think we as a people, in support of our ostensible, you know, leaders and government and patriotism and so forth, and I don't really think us as leaders take as seriously as we ought to the admonition of Solomon that a man who wields the sword, a nation that has power, is potentially a man of violence, and he should not entice his neighbor by dishonest rhetoric or ill-conceived motives, because if he does, he leads him in a way that is not good. The greater the power, the greater the responsibility to honor the Lord and to fear him. Again, the fear of the Lord, what is it? What we've been working with is taking the Lord as seriously as his sovereignty deserves, demands. Taking him as seriously as his omniscience demands. Taking him as seriously as his righteousness demands. And when the consequences of our actions are that much more increased because of our position in life, then it raises the stakes of the demand of the fear of the Lord, and we should respond accordingly. Again, these principles scale. I've been speaking in terms of our government, but it's true in your home as well. Fathers, you control so much about the order of your home, your values and the direction and the decisions. So much of your of the consequences of your family is based upon the order that you set in your home, for instance. And there again, we should fear the Lord, fathers. Mothers, when you teach your children, when you model for them in your attitude, your love and your commitment to your husband, or if they find that you're annoyed with him quite frequently and that consistently they sense strife between the two of you in the home, you are powerfully influencing the attitude of your children's heart and you are shaping them and so forth. We can understand this because we have great power as parents because of the vulnerability of those in our charge, and basically we are setting the course for their lives. So whether you're the president of the United States or parents of little kids, take Solomon's words to heart. And look at your influence, assess your influence on them, things like your rhetoric and your use of your authority and the direction you're leading, and take it seriously according to God's word, because there are big consequences, of course, connected to it. And thirdly, persuasion under influence, rhetoric, power, and then persuasion. In verse 30, this is kind of a fun verse. Whoever winks his eye plans dishonest things. Whoever purses his lips brings evil to pass. I read a commentary. This is, I think, Albert Barnes. Listen to this great quote. I'll explain. He says, the physiognomy of the man of Belial, the half-closed eyes that never look you straight in the face, the restlessness or cunning of which the biting lips are the surest indication. The physiognomy. Does anyone know what that is? Physiognomy, it's the study of the face to reveal the condition of the heart, if you will. So there's this relationship between the facial expression and what the person's personality, character, or intentions might be. And kids, you know those angry eyes face, right? With the scowl and the eyebrows. If you guys are mad at each other in my house, I can tell by your facial expressions that you're about to do something malicious. So when that eye gets squinted and, like, you know, you can see the quote-unquote steam coming out of the ears, you know, and even in cartoon representations of somebody being really captive to anger in the moment, it invariably comes with certain expressions. And that's what Solomon is indicating here. You know, there's conniving, manipulative, you know, wink of the eyes, a signal that if you're hiding your intentions and you're probably doing something mischievous. You know, and if you're pursing your lips, perhaps it's anger and intentions despite your better judgment. No, I'm going to do this. This person deserves it. I'm justified in my anger to take it out on this person in an unsuspecting way. So these are all subtle ways that our heart is revealed. We talked about the blatant ones, the decisions to go to war. But there's also subtle ways that we can deny the same principle by winking the eye and pursing our lips. So Solomon is preparing the reader, not just for the overt influences in verse 29, but he's also alerting us to the subtle signs of wicked manipulation that we can sometimes fall prey to. And when he says winks his eyes or purses his lips, he's referring to these facial features that are kind of can be correlated or associated with qualities of mind or character in their configuration or expression. So a way to apply this is, you know, a good, honest smile and a genuine love for others can be communicated in our facial expressions, in our demeanor, let's say. So we as creatures designed in the image of God have more than one way to communicate. We communicate with our demeanor, with our speech, with our presentation of self, and so forth. And we all somehow intuitively just understand this. It's something that's more caught than taught. But Solomon is telling us, he's instructing us that in all our expressions, whether overt or subtle, let our demeanor be one that is inspired and influenced by righteousness and wisdom, so that when we speak and use our rhetoric, or when we're in a place of influence and have some power, or when we're subtly persuading or conducting our affairs in relationship with others, that we are judging that our character is motivated according to righteousness and the word of God, and also that we are equipped to judge the character of others. So by these means, we're able to make good decisions and know the difference between wisdom and wickedness. Finally, convictions. Judging character by motivations, influence, and thirdly, convictions. Convictions, that things you really believe and that you stand upon, and that you base your life on, that you bet on. Verse 31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Here we have this reference to crown again. And what is crown in wisdom literature? Well, maybe you remember this phrase, we've used it before, but crown, you can think of it as an adorning confirmation of dignity, rank, ability, and reputation. So the crown on the head, kids, like a king, he has that symbol of his authority, right, on his head. You've seen those pictures. You've seen the movies. When that crown is on his head, it symbolizes something. It stands for his dignity, importance, his rank, you know, his authority, his ability, the power that he wields, his reputation, what he has accomplished. What is the adorning confirmation? That's the crown on the head. Well, Solomon is saying that gray hair is a crown of glory. And what does he mean here? Well, in contrast to the cunning and scheming demeanor of foolishness that we talked about in the verse before, gray hair here is emblematic of wisdom. So you can associate someone's longevity with more often than not, or more likely than not, a life course of good decisions. That is to say, in the main, a person who makes good decisions will tend to live longer. By the way, this is a classic wisdom literature example. It's speaking more to the moral order in the ordinary sense, that in general, wisdom leads to a safer and more prosperous, you know, life and life expectancy. Wisdom promotes longevity, generally speaking. I don't know if you've ever gotten that unsettled feeling when you're listening to an ungrounded person thinking, oh man, if they don't change their ways, I don't think they're long for this world. There's a sort of famous libertarian guy that ran for president a few years back, John McAfee, I think was his name. An interesting character. In our highly regulated global world, we don't have many outlaws anymore, but this guy was sort of like the modern version of that. He sailed around, you know, in his later years in a yacht, and I think did a lot of drugs and skirted the law in some cases, made some enemies here and there and everywhere. And I remember listening to an interview with him, and he seemed to be under the influence of something. It wasn't like he wasn't intelligent. This man had sold a software empire for millions upon millions, enough to afford him a lifestyle independent and unaccountable, maybe from any government, or so he thought. And so here he is sailing around the world doing these various sketchy escapades and so on and so forth. I remember listening to this interview and then calling Joel and saying, you know, I don't think this guy's going to live out the rest of the year. And Joel had interacted with him once or twice on the internet and shared a scripture or two. And so we began to pray for him. Sure enough, that guy died in a Spanish prison 8 months later. Or something like that. And it just stuck in my mind as an example of how the opposite of living a life grounded and according to wisdom and having that gray hair as a sign of good course of decisions based upon the word of God, you know, how dangerous it is to live on the other side of things. And this is what Solomon is getting at here. That crown or that adorning confirmation of rank, ability, and reputation is not a success. You know, it's not money. It's not, what culture necessarily values, but rather the dignity, rank, and ability and reputation that we should pursue as a life that is based upon the scriptures, the word of God, and values the things that he has laid out. So as we do this, in this case, this adorning confirmation, this gray hair, it symbolizes wisdom. Wisdom inspired by righteousness. Righteousness that pays dividends through the course of a fruitful life. And of course, a critique of our society today, I mean, plastic surgery and Botox flies off the shelves and people dye their hair so it doesn't look gray. And everyone's looking for, by these medical procedures, for the superficial fountain of youth. And this speaks to something unhealthy in our society, let me suggest. I don't think we value the wisdom that comes with age, but I think we rather lust after the eternal optimism of youth or whatever that represents in our society. We're not a society right now in the West which values elders and sits at the feet of the learned and says, how would you recommend I order my life in order to have a good course of action moving to the future? Rather, we're a society in our lust for living in the moment will burn, you know, the house down to stay warm in one night, and we're searching for the dopamine, short-term dopamine's hits of sin, rather than the consistent direction of life well lived to the glory of God according to his principles. So let's be different. As believers, let's value elders and the gray hair, so to speak, the fruit of a life lived according to wisdom with much to share along the way. Solomon, after he had gone through these experiences, had many things he had learned. Combined with his understanding of the Word of God, we have the valuable testimony of his record here. You are building a valuable testimony as well. As you live your life according to the Word of God and mark those experiences in his faithfulness, and that comes as it comes with gray hair, so to speak, you'll be able to have something of value to share to a brand new believer or the next generation coming up, your own children, your grandchildren, so on and so forth. This is the ideal, according to Solomon, not the stupidity and foolishness that we flirt with in our society. It's a good corrective, I think, for us. The gray hair should be a symbol of honor for us, as it were, because inasmuch as it represents righteousness, or fruitfulness of life inspired by righteous living, paying dividends over time. Control. Verse 32. So a conviction of righteousness, and secondly, a conviction of self-control. Verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So when you see a bunch of generals in the situation room sitting, planning the next strategic campaign in an effort of war overseas, oftentimes their lapels or whatnot will have a whole list of medals there. But as far as I know, the military doesn't give out any medals for self-control. They give out medals for heroic activity or triumphal victory or strategic planning, you know, or success in the battle campaign. However, notice here that in God's economy, the value structure is different. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. God awards medals, if you will, for self-control. God awards medals, if you will, for good self-government and self-rule. That's where the real dignity is to be found. Reinforcing the thesis of our last message, stewardship of our own souls is the first hill to conquer in the conquest of dominion. We start with ourselves and having good disciplined life and lifestyle, and that earns us, it's the pathway forward to an increase in our responsibility, being able to manage more in the calling of responsibility. Think of your own heart like a city. You are commissioned to rule and to defend. How strong are your walls? Do you go about the perimeter of your city and you see, oh, this is an area where I need to reinforce my wall and strengthen it some because it's a vulnerable spot to the enemy. You know, a weakness, a temptation, a tendency to fall short of my calling. I'm going to spend some extra attention, prayer, accountability, and work on that section of the wall. Have you appointed watchmen on the towers, you know? As I read the scripture, draw attention to areas of my life. Let your word be a watchman for my own soul to strengthen the perimeter of my heart and to be a good watchman over the city of my soul. What are the vulnerabilities in our defenses that need particular attention? What a great question to ask the Lord in prayer. And then what are you doing about it? Lord, give me faithfulness and a good strategy to reinforce my soul against the wiles of the enemy. We don't award medals for self-government, but God does. How strong are your walls? Your heart is like a city that you're commissioned to defend. And that is the first place of conquering and triumph and victory. And it leads to a life that is successful in many other ways. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then our last verse in this chapter ends where it began, as I say. Solomon reinforces the idea of God's sovereignty. This is very helpful because he's speaking to kings, dominion agents, and the temptation is to think that I have power, I have authority, I have ability to think too much of oneself. But again, he calls us to fear the Lord, the kind of fear that God's sovereignty demands. How sovereign is our Lord? How powerful is he? He's so sovereign that the dice or the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So this is a concession that we're all called to make, that in spite of the agency that God gives us and our activity, in the end, we give God the glory. We concede that he is the sovereign over us. We pray that he would encourage our souls and give us the right desires and direct us in our steps. But in the end, he gets the glory because our lives are lived in him. Paul, of course, reinforces these notions as well. I thank God that I worked harder than all of you, but I worked by the Spirit who has given me the ability to do so. This section of Proverbs is written to dominion agents, those who have responsibilities, especially kings, in mind. It closes, as it began, with this reference to the superintending sovereignty of the King of Kings. According to Solomon, the rule of God extends even to circumstances of so-called chance. In other words, according to Solomon, there's no such thing as chance. Given the scope of God's power and authority, the only rational response is to take him as seriously as his glory demands. Just as we are exhorted in chapter 15 to take him as seriously as his omniscience, his all-knowingness demands, so now in chapter 16, we are to live in light of his sovereignty. So, and by this charge, all foolishness is condemned. Let us instead fear the Lord. Let's pray that we would fear him. Father, we thank you for instructing us and directing us and establishing the way that we are to walk in, providing the roadmap for a successful life, for one that has lived on your principles and one that sets its a course of faith according to your promises. Lord, there are so many practical ways that we can grow to worship you in response to a message like this. For each individual in this room, I pray that you would help us to do so. Perhaps there are those in the hearing of this message who have had a whisper campaign in their own sin against the sovereignty of God from birth and have not repented and turned to you. I pray for them whose hearts have been desperately evil and wicked in their rebellion against you, that your word would bring conviction, that they would turn from their sin, their rebellion, and run to Jesus Christ for salvation. And in running to you, may they join us in seeking to live our lives in discipleship, increasingly reflecting that changing power of the Holy Spirit within, taking dominion over our souls to the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Lord, search our hearts and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting, so that in our motivations, our influence of others, and our convictions, we increasingly reflect the wisdom of Scripture, which is a worthy crown for those who grow in dignity, rank, and ability and reputation, not for our own glory, but pointing all the while to Jesus Christ and the transformative work and example that he represents for all of us and has accomplished in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. As we praise him one more time, Lord, let us be further transformed into that same image, even by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.